Yeah, so it has been 4 weeks since we've had talked about 1 Corinthians. There was the picnic, and then the week Joetta spoke, and then the Goodbye Josiah service, and then last week we had baby dedication. And so now we are getting back into it. We expected to take weeks off. I don't know if we expected to take quite that many in a row off, though. So I am going to start with just a really quick review of what's happened in the book so far, just to kind of orient us and as a reminder, because it's been so long. So at the beginning, this is a letter, of course, so it started out with Paul's greeting and also his thanksgiving for this church that he helped found and that he knows well and loves. And then immediately, pretty much, we find out that there's a lot of problems in this congregation, and Paul is writing a pretty firm letter to address those problems. And so the first problem that he addresses is that there's division in this congregation. And specifically, well, there may have been some other dynamics going on as well. They're having issues with people are sort of declaring their loyalty to different human leaders and being divided over that. And so Paul addresses that in a couple of ways, and he makes related points along the way. One of the things he talks about a lot is that God's wisdom and strength and power are not like the world's, and so that has important implications for how we're leading and understanding authority in the church. He also talks about how God speaks to and dwells among the church through his Spirit, and how human leaders should work humbly to build up God's people as family in Christ, again, working through and being led by the Spirit. And so after that big section on division, which is sort of the bulk of what we've covered so far, Paul sort of pauses and takes a breath. And he's got this little two-paragraph section where he basically says, I'm coming to see you soon, and there's one of two ways that this could go. And so in the first half of it, the first paragraph, he speaks very tenderly to the Corinthians as his beloved children in Christ. He uses a lot of family language. If you were here at the covenant ceremony week a little over a month ago, that was the passage that Terry preached out of, and it was, you know, very suitable to this idea of thinking about our covenant together and ourselves as family. And then in his second paragraph, he pivots in a little bit of a different direction. And so he says, some of you have become very arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? So Paul is obviously hoping to have like a pleasant, gentle visit with them. I mean, these are people he knows well. He lived with them for quite a while. But he also has a number of messages that he needs to communicate to them. And so he's making clear here that he's not going to back down from this correction that he's giving just for the sake of the visit being pleasant. And spoiler alert, the visit was not pleasant. It went badly. The visit happened in between 1 Corinthians and then the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And so by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, they've heeded his warnings and they've gotten back on track and that relationship is restored. But the visit in between was pretty rough. So after Paul sort of takes that breath and says, you know, I'm coming either way. I hope it's good. He dives back into a new topic. It's part of a broader topic about Christian liberty, and I'll get into more of what that means in a moment. But he starts out with a specific situation that is happening in the church to introduce this subject. And we on the leadership team, I think, have been playing a little bit of hot potato with this passage for this reason. I thought that John could have done a great job addressing it, but it fell to me. So it is actually reported, Paul writes, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So first off, this is gross. We don't know the exact situation here. Presumably it's his stepmother, but there are conceivably other ways you could interpret it that are worse. We don't know if, like, his father is alive still. We don't know, you know, does he have a wife and kids? None of that is clear. What is clear is that no repentance has been offered by the man who's doing it. This is something that's actively going on. Like, you can see the man who has been doing this, the man is sleeping, like it's an ongoing thing. And no repentance has been demanded by the broader congregation. They're cool with it. In fact, they're saying, like, look, the fact that we're tolerating this just is evidence of how much we're reliant on the grace of Christ. Like, we're not thinking that we're going to get to heaven. We're not going to be saved by our works. We're just, you know, all in on Jesus. And so we can even handle having incest around because we know that God can handle all of our sin. And Paul is not down with that. And he wants to make that very clear. And so he's talking about this to start this new section on Christian liberty. Including but not limited to how it applies to sex, marriage, and singleness. And that's sort of the first section, the first topics that he talks about. And we'll also talk about some food and idolatry and other related things. And so the idea of being free in Christ is about our behavior and, crucially, our motivations for our behavior. We choose to do the good and right thing not because we're compelled by rules and by fear of consequences if we break those rules, but because we're acting out of love for God and others. So Martin Luther, the guy who is the source of the Lutheran Church and also started the Protestant Reformation, he wrote a treatise, it's a long essay basically, called On Christian Liberty, that's sort of like a major work on this subject. And it's not very long. You can look it up and find it just for free on the internet if you want. There's no copyright or anything anymore. But he like, at the very beginning, he sums up, like, where he's going to go in this very succinct, pithy statement. And he explains Christian liberty as, a Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. And so the idea is it's a freedom we find in obedience to Christ and in conforming to his image. It is about trusting that we're saved by grace. The Corinthians weren't technically wrong about that part, and that we're not saved by our good behavior. But that does not mean, as they seem to think, that our behavior no longer matters and that we just have a license to do whatever we want. And so being okay with incest is not what it means to be free in Christ. And that is the official third way position. We are coming down on that. But so while this passage that I'm talking about tonight is specifically dealing with this case, the of incest that was happening with the Corinthians, the sort of process and ideas that Paul lays down are much more broadly applicable. And that sort of starts to become evident right away, even in this next section here. So he says, for my part, I'm not physically present. I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So I think the you know, first two-thirds of this is pretty straightforward. Like, we get the idea of being with someone in spirit, you know, getting together as a group, the whole congregation, to make important decisions. And then you get to this last line about, like, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And this is very much debated, I think, for maybe obvious reasons. So I want to go over just a couple options of what people typically say this can mean. The first thing to know, though, before I get into that, is about the word for flesh. So this is usually transliterated S-A-R-X, like sarx, which I didn't take Greek, so I could be mispronouncing that. And it can mean physical flesh, but a lot of times Paul likes to use it to mean just whatever in our lives hasn't been transformed by God. So, for example, in Romans 8, he says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul uses it that way a lot, and if that's how he's using flesh here, then he's talking about destruction of this fleshly behavior, this ungodly behavior, in this case, this unrepented long-term incest, and not that the man is going to come to physical harm. So just keep that possibility of different ways to understand that word in mind. So in terms of ways to interpret this, one obvious one is some sort of excommunication, this person would be removed from communion with the rest of the congregation. In our context, we'd probably say, you know, removal from covenant membership. it's probably not banning from large group meetings like this, but it's not like a total exile. But that does get fuzzier when you're, as the Corinthians were, operating in a purely house church context where it's less of a public gathering and more of an intimate relational context. So it's hard to say exactly how that would have played out for their church versus other churches today where we do have these bigger public gatherings. Whatever the case may be, it's definitely not maintaining the same level of close relationship. And so in that sense, the idea of handing this man over to Satan is that you're putting him out of the church and out into the world, which is corrupted by sin and evil, and so he's in some sense coming into like this realm where Satan has real influence and power, and so the shock of coming into the world and being put out of these close relationships that he had before, the shock of that is supposed to sort of impress upon him the seriousness of his sin and help to bring him to repentance to save his soul. Now, there are people, however, Christians, who interpret flesh to mean your literal physical flesh. And so the idea would be that God would use Satan to inflict physical punishment to prompt repentance. And so as I was looking at, commentaries and things for this, I came across a 1990 sermon from John Piper that was on this subject. And he was preaching from this passage because someone in their congregation had been engaged in adultery and was refusing to repent of it. And so he preached from this passage, and he interpreted it as literal physical punishment for your body. And he based that on the book of Job, because Job is one of, maybe the only, or it's one of two other places in the Bible where this phrase, hand over to Satan, exists. And so the idea was, Job gets handed over to Satan, and he has all these terrible boils, and he's, scraping himself with the pot shards. So that's what it means here, too. And so he preaches this sermon, and he's, naming this guy by name. And Piper closes out the sermon saying, it could be boils, it could be blindness, it could be AIDS, and it would be as nothing if it would save his spirit from hell. I don't think that's what it means. Number one, because the book of Job says over and over and over again, Job wasn't being punished. This wasn't because he sinned. That's reiterated ad nauseum throughout all 40 chapters. And so to say, that this is analogous to Job, and God is going to let Satan physically punish you, it just doesn't make sense, because that's not what was happening in Job. So how could that be a fair interpretation here? So it's not that. It is still debated. What I would say as far as my interpretation is I do think that there is an excommunication element, a level of and putting people out of relationship. But I would say that maybe there's also an element of recognizing that sin has consequences and a corrupting effect on the people who do it, especially in this long-term unrepentant sense. And so I don't think the church is actively asking God to inflict punishment, physical punishment on this person to force them to repent. But I do think that this idea of when you're out of the congregation, you're sort of out in the world, there's a degree of almost lesser maybe protection from the consequences of your sin, and that even being put out is one of the consequences. There's a verse in Psalms that I've shared before that I think really explains this concept well. It says, it's from Psalm 7, it says, "Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The violence they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads." Excommunication or some sort of expulsion or, changing of the relationship is a piece of it, I think. But I think a piece of it is also just that if you're engaging in some sort of long-term serious sin like this, it will have consequences for you. It will have consequences for your relationships. And maybe in some cases, certainly not all, maybe in some cases there might be a physical element of it. I was talking about this with Peter, and we were talking about how STDs is a sort of a classic example of that. But it's by no means a hard and fast rule of you're going to get boils or blindness or AIDS. And whatever it means, I want to emphasize that this isn't a permanent thing. It's not like just completely done. There's always an opportunity for repentance and then reconciliation and restoration. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, there's a passage that is generally thought to be talking about this guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. And it says, Paul directs them to forgive and comfort the offender now that he's repented, and to really reaffirm their love for him to make sure that restoration is complete. Now, right now in the news, there is a good example, I think, of what Paul is directing here happening. Our Attorney General, Jeff Sessions, is a United Methodist, and he has been sort of the public face of the family separation policy at the border, especially when he defended it, citing Romans 13. And the United Methodist Church, as it turns out, is not down with that. And so a number of lay people and also United Methodist clergy are bringing charges against him within the congregation, charges including child abuse, immorality, racial discrimination, and disseminating doctrines contrary to those of the United Methodist Church. Now, apparently, this sort of thing is typically resolved at the pastoral level, or maybe they would work their way up to bishops, which they have. But in theory, it could well result in expulsion if he does not repent to the satisfaction of the congregation and stop, you know, doing these things. And so I think that that's an excellent example of how this can work. It's not that they, you know, want to get rid of Jeff Sessions, but especially when you have such a public figure who is living this in this very visible way and explicitly making statements and well known to be part of your congregation, I think that that's an appropriate way to deal with it and to at some point to say, look, you're acting like you're not part of us, so we're going to acknowledge that. Now, in this section, Paul is still talking about sexual morality as well. And he wants to make, in addition to this question of dealing with it at the congregational level, he takes a little diversion here to talk about why there is a morality or ethics of the body and our sexual behavior. And so he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's making two points here about why sexual morality matters and why we can't just do whatever we want if we're following Jesus. The first is that it matters because it affects our relationships both individually and at the level of the whole community. And that's that bit about leavening the whole batch. So I think, you know, this is fairly self-evident that what we do with sexual morality does not affect just us. It affects, you know, whoever we're doing it with. And then if you are engaged in a church community in a meaningful way, it is going to start to affect the people in the congregation with you. So at Corinth, for example, it not only affected them because of sort of just the destructiveness that's going to happen from a guy sleeping with a stepmother, but it also affected them because the whole church sort of succumbed to this, you know, really unfortunate theology of where they were approving of it or at least proud of their tolerance of it. And so it leavened the whole bunch. And note that Paul is really eager to emphasize that they are a new unleavened batch. Like they are a new thing in Christ. And so it's not just that you don't want it to be leavened. It's that they need to recognize that they are in fact unleavened. They have been made new already and they need to behave in accordance to what they are. And so then he also argues that what we do with sexual morality matters because Jesus lived and died incarnate to redeem us and to redeem all of us, including our bodies, which will be raised with Christ. And he's going to say a lot more about resurrection, especially at sort of like the final climax of the letter. But for now, he just sort of makes this in passing, talking about how Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And there's a quote from N.T. Wright, which I think expresses this well. He's a British theologian that I think I've also shared before because I like it a lot. It's that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. God will raise it to new life. what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, campaigning for justice, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we may leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. So our sexual behavior is not exempt from this significance, especially because of the relational effects and consequences that it has. And so later in the letter, as over the next few weeks, Paul's going to, for our series, Paul's going to talk at greater length about sort of the content of sexual morality that he has in mind, and about marriage and singleness and other contexts in which we have to think about freedom in Christ. But for now, the point is that following Jesus means living differently in a lot of ways, and that one of those ways is how we relate to sex. So, at the close of this chapter, Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So the idea here is that we cannot expect people who don't follow Jesus to live as if they do. Nor can we judge them for failing to meet standards they never committed to uphold. So if Jeff Sessions, to use him as our example again, was not a United Methodist, it would be wildly inappropriate for the United Methodists to be bringing up charges against him. But because he is a United Methodist and he said, "This is who I am and this is how I want to live," it is appropriate for them to deal with his behavior. And so for us, we can and in fact must expect Jesus, for that following Jesus will seriously change the shape of our lives, including though certainly not limited to our sexual ethics. So when you're expelling the person, as in the example of the man with his stepmother, you're saying basically, look, we have ethical standards that we strive to keep as followers of Jesus. And you've made very clear you don't want to be held to that standard, so we're going to stop expecting you to meet it. And we're going to stop treating you like someone who follows Jesus. And again, this isn't a permanent thing. The passage in Matthew 18 talks about how it goes through a very similar sort of process to what Paul is describing here. And it says that at the end, if someone really refuses to repent and be reconciled, you treat them as an unbeliever. And that's not that doesn't mean they can't become a believer. It doesn't mean that you're, unpleasant to them. It doesn't mean you don't associate with them. I mean, here Paul is saying, people who are of the world, who are outside the church, yeah, they're going to be immoral, and yeah, you still have to associate with them, and that's how it is. But within the church, there are higher standards to be followed, and we agree to help each other follow them. So here at Third Way, for example, part of our covenant says that within our community, we invite one another to lovingly encourage and exhort us to remain faithful to our covenant and to Jesus' kingdom way of life. And that's part of the second bullet point up here, that idea of committing to the kingdom way of life should make our lives, including our sexual morality, look different. It should make our lives distinct. And so Christian liberty means that we're not bound by a detailed religious law that takes over and controls every aspect of our lives, but following Jesus should have very visible results in our lives and very distinct changes in who we are and how we live. And so with that, I'm going to invite the worship team back up here and hopefully get off the stage without falling.
Y'all stand with